Name, amen. Thank you, Philippe Blue. Joshua chapter 3. Everybody wants to fly away. Me too. First class. Because once you fly first class, you don't want to go coach anymore. Anyway, through the week, you struggle. So many things press on us. We come into the house of the Lord and everything outside kind of shrinks for a little bit. And we build up, hopefully, and go back at it. Crossing Jordan, that is our subject this evening. And Israel today in the Promised Land owes her presence to this chapter. This is where it really all began for them as far as their actually being in the Promised Land. And so important is it that Joshua takes chapter 3, 4, and 5 just to talk about crossing into Jordan. And then, of course, Jericho is next. And their neighborhood, more than their neighborhood, of course, was about to change. They were leaving, and this is what we also come away with it. There's a parallel. There's the historical account. And then there are other lessons that apply to us centuries later. But the crossing of Jordan symbolizes leaving the self-life for the Christ life, that wilderness experience, that area where they really should never have been for so long, but they were there, and all of that is coming to an end now. This second generation disproved so many of those cliches we're familiar with, you know, kids today, this generation, well, in my day, well, in your day, you didn't believe the Lord, they could have said to their mothers and their fathers. But they were occupied with obeying God, and they did a great job, this generation, going into the Promised Land. So we look now at verse 1. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. Early in the morning, it says he arose. Then Joshua rose early in the morning. He's up and at them, or up and at them. Why is that singled out here and in seven other spots in the book of Joshua concerning this man? Now, he's in his 90s. And when you're excited about something, it is certainly easier to get up in the morning. I think for him that day, this would have been the second most exciting thing, the first thing being that first cup of coffee. You non-coffee drinkers, probably, it's not funny. But for us who like the bean, it's a unique time of the day. Well, of course, it's, as I said, easier to get out when you're excited. But Joshua, just for a moment, we're going to pause about this. I try not to go over too much that we went over the first time through Joshua, but this is not one of them. This one merits attention again. He was a student of the sudden strike school. He's quick to go at what he had to do. Here, getting up early to go to the Jordan, in chapter 6, we are told that he would get up early so that they would march around Jericho. He did this for 6 days, and then on the 7th day, he did it again. And that is singled out for us. When Achan was causing problems because of his lust for things, his disobedience, we are told again in chapter 7 that Joshua arose early. And then at Ai, where the battle was to take place, in chapter 8, he got up early again. At Gilgal, for a night ops, so he's not getting up early, but he's eager, he's at it. He sneaks up on the opposition and takes them out. And then again, in chapter 11, in Merom, there it is implied that he was up and early, up and at him again early. You say, well, is there any precedence maybe that Joshua could have picked this up? Or was he just that kind of a guy, an early starter? Well, Abraham, we're told, got up early 3 times that it's singled out for us. One, the first one that is mentioned is when he got up the next day after Sodom's judgment, and he stood and he looked and he saw the smoke coming from Sodom and Gomorrah like a furnace. But two other times we read about Abraham up early in the morning to take care of business. And the second one was when he was sending Hagar and Ishmael away. He got up early to deal with this stuff. He didn't beat around, let this thing hang over his head all day. He went right at it. And then there was perhaps the most pronounced of all when he was commanded by God to take Isaac, his only son, whom he loved, and offer him a burnt sacrifice. Abraham was up early in the morning. I would have lingered for, I don't know, 5-6 decades before I got around to such a task. So Abraham had a habit of facing the hard task resolutely. That's, I think, one of the great lessons of that little snapshot just of Abraham. Four times we read about Moses doing this. So there's this precedence, these examples in the life of this ex-slave, Joshua. Four times. We won't go over Moses. You can look it up in your concordances. It's worth looking up. But then there's another one that's quite unique, and that is Job. Now, if you're a late riser, this is not a rebuke. I would like to believe that if you enjoy, you know, some are night owls. They're just, you know, they function late at night, 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, they're at it. I used to be that way. I prefer to be that way, but I'm not. But the idea is that when it's time to take care of business, you do it. And I've known quite a few people who like to sleep in late, but when it comes time for them for an early appointment or something, they're there. And they're ready. Job routinely got up in the morning early and worshiped and interceded for others. Job chapter 1, verse 5. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Again, Joshua has precedence. The book of Job was in existence at the time, Joshua in his day, long in existence. And certainly Moses put together Genesis from material that Joshua would have been aware of. And then we come to our Lord Jesus when he served on earth. Mark chapter 1, in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. With all of the struggles that we face in this life and how long it takes sometimes for God to grant prayer, if he grants at all, there he is praying nonetheless. Because we do not pray based on whether we get what we want. We pray because we are told to pray. We are told to communicate with God. And that is incentive enough. That is what we will be held accountable to on the subject of prayer, and I don't plan to get it wrong. In Luke's gospel, in chapter 4, again of Jesus, "Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving." He departed and went to a deserted place when it was day. That's what it says. At sunup. Now, E.M. Bounds has put together the definitive work, according to some, on prayer. I don't see it the way E.M. Bounds sees it or saw it. He was a profound Christian, a devout man. He would rise up 4 in the morning. I mean, he lived 200 years ago or so. And he would rise up 400 years ago, but he would rise up before the sun, and he would pray, and he gives all of these incentives, and you read that book, he says, "Yes, this is what I want." And then you go try it. And you get, you can't do, then you got to go to work, and it's just a whole other schedule we live by, and you can't. It was said of John Gill, who was one of the predecessors of Charles Spurgeon, his commentaries, Gill's commentaries are available, they're very good, that Dr. Gill would be at his desk before the people in his parish would be up for work. He'd beat them to work. I tried that for years, but then in the evening study on a Wednesday, you'd be dragging if you get up at 4:30 in the morning just to beat everybody. And they don't even know it where we live. Everybody's spread out in a little village. My point, again, is not that we beat everybody up as far as time-wise or any other way, as inviting as that sometimes may be. But that we have this resolve to go at our task the right way. The zeal and the energy to get it done now when it is supposed. No procrastination, which is, again, something we all get around to, most of us. Some fear wasting time. That is an asset because they're always in motion. John Wesley was that way. John Wesley, Samuel Johnson, a great intellect of his day, and even by our own standards today would be considered so, but he was frustrated because Wesley never stayed long enough in one place for Samuel Johnson to try to pick his brain, because Wesley was always on the move, reading his Bible while he rode hundreds of miles on horseback. Well, we come to verse 2 now, and we just covered that Joshua's up and he's at them early. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp. This, of course, reflects back to chapter 1, verse 11, where the initial command was given to Joshua by the Lord. 3 days, and we crossed Jordan. And so now he's going back. There's been a parenthesis inserted in the story that tells us about the spies. We'll come back to that in a moment. Within those 3 days mentioned by Joshua, they were to get the food ready and whatever other items they needed to be prepared to cross into the promised land and be ready for whatever would come their way, which they were not aware. They did not know what they would encounter. And as I mentioned, the 3 days, probably a little before the spies went out, and they end up coming back and giving Joshua their report, and everyone's excited about that. But that pause of the spies held everything up. Probably 2.5 million people were held up because two men had to go look at Jericho. Joshua stressed Jericho. And the reason why this was so vital to the story is because there were souls to be saved. And that's another lesson that comes out. The Jews didn't know that. Half the Jews were out making provisions for the crossing. They weren't aware of Rahab and her clan, or not her clan, but her family. They weren't. They had no knowledge of that till much later. But God knew it. And in addition to Rahab, an undisclosed number of souls consisting of her family were also saved. Undisclosed. Always there are souls to be saved somewhere, and we don't know who they are. Oh, well, we know some that we want to see saved, of course, but there are others. And so we come away from this story understanding and entering into the Christ-like life. There are souls to be saved, and I'm supposed to be about that in spite of whatever junk I got going on in my life, which can be pretty intense. Even if there's no immediate flare-up in your life, you know you can still be miserable. It's not uncommon. A person can have all the material things they need, they can have the friends they need, and yet they just hate life. That's, if you are that way, or you have been that way, don't be too taken by that. Just continue with your orders. That's what duty is about. Duty does not say, do you feel like standing watch tonight? Are you in the mood for guard duty? If you've ever pulled guard duty, you know it's a hateful thing. Just walking around waiting to shoot somebody, maybe. And most of the time, it's not that way at all. But that is not something we should tremble in the face of. We'll get through it. God will use us nonetheless. In fact, while we go through these moods and these things, and then we get around people, unbeknownst often to us, those moods were shaping us to be the people that we are where God needs us to be. 10 times in this chapter, the ark is mentioned, the presence of God. We who believe Christ, it is our understanding, his presence is with us all the time, which is confusing when we're not feeling so good about things. Well, what is God supposed to do? Open the heavens and peek down and say, hey, don't worry, it's going to be okay. Well, he said that in his word. And we have to be trained to function nonetheless. Now, verse 3, speaking of the presence of God, he says, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of Yahweh your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. 10 times the ark is mentioned in this chapter alone. The Ark of the Covenant, emphasizing the continued presence of God. Yes, they had the Shekinah earlier. That's going to stop now, along with the manna. The Ark is going to lead them in. They're being weaned off of a visual contact with the presence of God. And they're going to learn to live by faith now. This Ark of the Covenant was not something for their eyes. But this may have been a somewhat of an exception. The sacred chest that the priests were carrying on this occasion. And in the chest, we know what was there. The 3 items, the 2 tablets of the law. 1 table dealing with God and man, the 1st table. 2nd table dealing with man and man in the presence of God. Then when there was the rod of Aaron, that dead stick that actually budded almonds. Miraculous. The authority of God and his anointing on his chosen ones. There was the pot of manna that God promises his provisions. It's the rule of God, the guidance of God, and the provisions of God, all symbolized and more in that chest, because the lid spoke of the miraculous sovereignty of God in mercy. It's called a mercy seat. Everything was under the mercy seat. The cherubim, the emblems, the created emblems, living emblems, because our God is a living God and so are his created beings. So these fitting symbols that they were walking with the ark, that God had gone mobile before them in another way, representing this, his mobility. Now, there are other, it doesn't stay that the types do not, the types sort of are like shooting stars. They go across, you got it, you've enjoyed it, but they don't stay and go back and forth and kind of make figure eights like sky riders. And types are the same way. They make their point, but you cannot keep them, sustain them, and to make, you know, 20, 30 other points with it. At some point, it drops off. This ark being carried by the priest, though, that is unique. Numbers chapter 4, we read this, when the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his son shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. So when the ark of the covenant, the tent, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God was in operation at this point, it's probably being, on this 3rd day, it's being broken down as you would take a tent down and being prepared to carry over Jordan, and the ark would be up in front. But the Holy of Holies, that veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holy Place, the priests would take it down and they would cover the ark so no one could see it. Which means that it was likely covered as they're carrying it. Oh, it could have been an exception, but it would be out of line when it's not mentioned that way. And of course, it speaks of other things to us too, because for so many people, the unseen is unreal. They just can't take it by faith that beneath the covering, there is the chest with its contents. Even if you can't see it, by faith, you accept that Moses wasn't lying to us, Joshua's not lying to us, the priests are not lying to us. We take their word for it as godly men. Well, when we come to Christ, we take his word for it because he has his way of making us understand that faith is not just believing something. for the sake of believing it. That there are reasons why we believe what we believe. For me, it was the voice of the Lord spoke to me. I just knew the presence. I knew I was guilty in the presence of His Word, and I knew He was ready to forgive me. He was to pounce on me with forgiveness, and He did just that. There are laws and rules, and there are other laws and rules. There are ways to perceive and know that go beyond sight. And that is what faith is all about. Spurgeon says this about seeing God. He says, when a man gets a clear view of the holiness of God, it is all over with all claim of personal excellence. From that day, he abhors himself in the dust and ashes. He that looked into the face of the sun is blinded by its light to all other light. And Spurgeon, of course, he can be a little flowery, of course. Well, why not? Nothing wrong with it. If it makes sense and is not too long. F.B. Meyer, he could be very flowery, for those of you who know who F.B. Meyer is, but still makes sense. Well, Spurgeon says, once you've seen God, everything changes. You don't see yourself the way you used to see yourself. This is miraculous because nothing else does it like this. And he says, it's like looking into the sun. You're blinded by that light. No other light can you now see. You walk away still seeing that sunlight. It says here in verse 4, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, that double insistence. Well, the priests were Levites. They just were not Kohathites, so that part of the Levitical clan, who were entrusted with transporting the ark after the priest covered it. The priest would cover it. The Kohathites would come in and they would cart it away. Well, on this occasion, it's the priest. We'll see this again in Joshua 6 as they go around Jericho. And then we'll see it again, in a while, in 1 Kings, of course, when the ark is taken to the temple. And David, there are other occasions, is what I want to say. He says in bottom of verse 3, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. That's follow the ark, because the Shekinah, again, is not going to be there. That pillar, that giant cloud, and that fire by night, no longer. It was a different method of guidance now, and also, as I mentioned, the manna would stop. We'll get to that in chapter 5. Verse 4 now. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 1,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. Well, about a little over a mile, a little over half a mile distance. Remember, 2 million people. And they were to keep this a little more than half a mile interval. Great lessons in all of this. Give God space to lead. That's one of the first lessons you get. Give Him space to lead. In between that, in that interval, between here and there, there is long-suffering oftentimes. There's doubt. Sometimes there's just full-blown faith and trust, this confidence. God taking the space to maneuver because that's what it calls for. So what if you were in a rush? You said, why do I got to wait 3 days to go into the Jordan? We're right here. I can see the land is right across the river. Well, I'm simplifying it. But again, it goes back to God sees other things. He saw Rahab, for example. Before He rained down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, He saw Lot. And we learn these lessons, and then we go out to live them so that the Bible never becomes to us just this Bible story that's interesting and fascinating, but it's real when life's not too interesting or fascinating, but can be quite difficult. He says, do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go. And so again, this interval enable them to see the ark from a distance. There's a practical reason here. You can't follow the leader if you crowd the leader. Psalm 23, He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He leads me. And then it goes on in verse 3, that's verse 2. In verse 3 of Psalm 23, He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness He leads me, he leads me. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, Paul wrote to the Romans, these are the children of God. And we have to watch that we're not led so much. We're always to be righteous, but we're not to be led by righteousness all the time. There are sometimes we're to wait for the Lord. In other words, sometimes something seems right to do, but it's not for us to do it. Case in point with Paul wanting to go into Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit said no. And he led him ultimately to Europe. Paul could have said the righteous thing to do is reach those lost souls up there. The Holy Spirit said, that's not your concern. That's my concern. Your concern is to do what I tell you. And of course, they followed the Lord. And that was not the only time. And it's helpful to know this because many, many churches, they get together and they plan on what's the right thing to do and never listen to the Spirit. And they just go ahead with programs and functions, and the Holy Spirit's not part of them, and we scratch our heads many times. Well, anyway, not to beat up on other churches, because we always get it right. What's this we? Anyway, for you have not passed this way before. That is, for many pastors for centuries, a New Year's Eve text. We've not gone this way before. The year is upon us. We're starting fresh, which really, you know, that's because we're confined by time. God isn't. But it is a beautiful passage of Scripture. You've not passed this way before, God says. It's true every day we get up. God says, follow me. You've not gone this way. And so we follow him into whatever is unknown to us. And that does not signal to us that we should be explorers, not that we shouldn't, can't be, or trailblazers, or pioneers, or invaders in this case. The emphasis is not on those things, nothing wrong in those things in and of themselves in the right circumstances, but we are a flock. We are a flock who follows a shepherd, all of us. There's a difference between the sheep and the goat. God makes that distinction. And if we just look at the two animals, you know, goats eat anything. Sheep do not. That's why I'm a picky eater, personally, because I learned that lesson from the sheep. You know, there are human beings that can pretty much eat anything. And if you've seen it, you know it's not right. It's something. God's going to get them for that. So, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. How can we miss that coming to such a passage? When the priests go by with the ark, you will follow them. Because the presence of the Lord, the mercy seat of God is there. And under that mercy seat, lessons abound that I'm supposed to actually do something with when faced with difficult things. In verse 5, and Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Well, the sanctification, the tabernacle, again, in operation, if there was some uncleanliness that had to be dealt with according to the law, then now was their chance to do it. You did not want to go into the promised land with a guilty conscience that you'd not dealt with something the right way. And so the ceremonial cleansing processes were available to them. This book of Joshua, of course, emphasizes holiness as it should, and serving God on the move. That's part of this lesson. Cleanse yourselves, get provisions, because we are about to move. And in following the Lord and being led by him, we are not to neglect our duties. We are to be ready as best we can. You say, well, yeah, I try, but I fail. Well, that's where the mercy seat comes in. Holiness is an act of obedience and service to the Lord. And Israel here is obeying God and serving him at this time as his instruments of judgment in a little bit. That's what they will be upon the inhabitants of the land. We can't lose sight of that. Joshua was to engage and to destroy those hostile sinners. Of course, ultimately, this was to make of the land, the Jews and the land, being a vehicle for Messiah's work. Peter spoke about saving out of the world lost souls, not destroying them as Joshua's mission is here, under the law, that period of time. We're now in the period of grace, the age of the church. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Well, we just finished 1 Peter, so let's all quote this together. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and respect. A similar mission, identical with the exception of the physical slaughter that accompanied Joshua, the sword of the Spirit, not the sword of the blacksmith. So again, these lessons, they abound. These books should be very much alive to a New Testament reader. We don't come to the Old Testament and say it's just literature. It's just a historical account of what they went through. It is living and powerful. It is the Bible that Jesus used, and it's the Bible that we use, and we have even more because of Jesus. Verse 6, then Joshua spoke to the priest, saying, take up the ark of the covenant and cross over before the people. So they took up the ark of the covenant and went before the people. This take up, that's one of the words that jump out, at least at me. Maybe you're reading it and something else. Maybe you just got through in your devotions and you read that you belong to a royal priesthood. And you come to this verse and you say, Joshua spoke to the priest. And you say, Jesus spoke to the priest. Because the name Joshua, of course, means Jesus. And that would be fair. But for the moment, how would I paint a picture of this take up, the ark, in New Testament language? Take up your armor and take up your cross. That's the New Testament teaching on taking things up that are really big. Mark chapter 16, Jesus speaking, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We spend our whole Christian life trying to get to that, trying to deny ourselves. Hateful refrigerators. How do you deny yourself? There's a big thing of ice cream in there this big. It's simple. You eat it. Then you don't have to worry about it anymore. That's my strategy. So what? You get fat. You'll be happy. I forgot. Some people find nothing funny about that. Well, here's another take up. Just move along where it's safe. Ephesians chapter 6. Therefore, Paul said, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand. He emphasizes that in that section of Scripture. So there you are outside of church, and life hits you with whatever it hits us with. Again, could be no critical major, thing going on. Just the routine of life. A time to sow, a time to reap. Again, that's what it's meant by it. When Solomon wrote that, he wasn't trying to write some beautiful little language to post on the wall, on a coffee mug. He was saying there are routines in life that make it stupid. That's what he means. It's vanity. It's all just vanity. He burst out with this, and he has to conclude it all except in the light of God. And you say, Solomon, then why did you mess up so much? I had so much. You try having what I have. See how you do. We're just flesh. Well, we take up the whole armor because that's what it's going to take. We deny ourselves. The effort of doing that is very helpful. Some have overdone it, trying to deny themselves to the point of ruin. We look for that graceful balance. He says, so they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The importance of being led, again, is stressed here. And God has designed this system. He appointed the priest. So someone from the tribe of Asher or Gad or Naphtali, they could not say, why can't I get to carry the ark today? Because you're not called. You're not assigned this. You have other things that you do. This is for them. And of course, many defy this in the church, and they take it upon themselves to go against the system and the clear teachings of the word. Verse 7, then Yahweh said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. All of this is initiated by God. Through a people ready to trust and abide, that's important. If the other generation couldn't do this, God had to wait. He had to wait the 38 years after the sentence, you're not going in, 40 years in the wilderness, of course, rounding it up, but doing the math. Anyway, don't want to go there. This period of time out of Egypt to the promised land, 40 years. But God now had a people he could work with. Well, I want to be one of those people. So it could be very nice for us to preach Christ. It could be nice for me to come up into the pulpit and make all the points I wanted to make, but I still got to go outside these walls and live it. So it's not just a gig. You know, you just go play your instrument and the people clap and then everybody goes home. When the music leaders come up and we worship the Lord. It's not a gig. It's not just something we do. It is very meaningful. And this is one of the great differences of living in the wilderness and now entering into the promised land. Now it's meaningful. Before it was survival. Now this is meaningful. This is my land. The sole of my foot takes this. This is my cornfield or bean field or whatever. Because God has given it to me. And I have given, you know, along with this gift, I have these responsibilities that I have to pursue. And so it says here, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel. He's talking directly to Joshua. And he's saying to him, you're the leader. And Christian leadership is not supposed to be a platform for self-promotion. It is a place of appointment to do God's will. Joshua, again, born a slave in Egypt, and now here he is king in Israel. I know I'll use the term loosely, but he is the leader. And he is a God-appointed leader. And he did not exalt himself. He never said to Moses, at least we have no record of it because it didn't exist. So Moses, you know, when you're dead, can I take this position from you? I mean, nobody else is following you around doing what I do. Matthew 23, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Anybody here kind of snarky and arrogant and short with other people who you think you're smarter and better than? Because you just somehow have it. I mean, after all, Saturn lined up with Mars on the day you were born, so you're now this smart little cookie. God says, that's dumb. Luke chapter 1, Mary speaking, he has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. Where's Pharaoh? Here's Joshua, the slave. God certainly has exalted. It is hard to not see ourselves as being number one when in some area where we think we should be the best dad, the best mom, the best husband. Well, that one I've got. So you other guys, you want to take notes later? I'll meet y'all. And yeah, that would be sick. Anyway, continuing, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Evidently, this was a concern Joshua had. Looked out and see 2 million people, 2.5 million people. I've never seen 2.5 million people at one time. You can't even see that many from space. I mean, it's just too far out. A really good pair of binoculars. He had to look out and say, how do I get... I was a slave, and here I am now. And this is something he must have wrestled with. That's why God said, don't be afraid, Joshua. It must have been something Joshua was struggling with as a person. No matter how high up you go, you're still a human being. You still struggle with things. Some pastors have miserable congregations. I'm not one of them. Some pastors have congregations that they have to fight tooth and nail to get anything done with. The Jews have had that in their history. Ezra, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel were told specifically by God, well, not Ezra, but in the book of Ezra, Zerubbabel, I will make your forehead stronger than their forehead. They're going to want to butt heads with you. You're going to win. I was so nice. Isn't there another church I could pastor? I'm not trying to win head-butting contests. Well, sometimes you won't have a choice, and that is not only in ministry, it is life. And God will make us strong The divine objective here is to magnify Joshua in the sight of the people, that as he had been with Moses, he would be with Joshua. Verse 8, you shall command the priest to bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. The Jordan is no puddle. It's a brown water lake. It's not that great, but it's still a river, and it will kill you very quickly like any other river will. And this, incidentally, is April, May, when the waters are melting up north on Mount Hermon, snow-capped Mount Hermon, and coming right down the Jordan towards the Dead Sea. And it's overflowing its banks, God's timing. He did this. His arrangement. And they were going to have to be centered on him if they were going to get across. There were no boats, there were no bridges, there was no other way around. Here they were. And as the priests were to stand in the water, an emblem of standing and obedience to what God had told them to do in the will of God in truth, withholding that article of the ark. And as, of course, we can see in this that fuller experience in Christ exists for us. We can be saved on the east side of Jordan, or we can enter into that promised territory in a richer experience. In verse 9, so Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of Yahweh your God. And of course, Jesus is still making this command, Jesus being of our Joshua, Yeshua. And here Joshua is seen as a prophet, speaking as prophetically. Verse 10, and Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. I always feel like we're leaving five others out. I don't. Well, always it's a contest for the mind. It is always the mind is a battlefield, Satan and versus the spirit, of course. All of these people had dead gods. They were man-made, demonic concoctions that men had fallen for versus the living God, and that emphasis is intentional. These people in the land, they were unfit to remain there, and they would not go unjudged by God himself, the Jews being the instrument. And of course, we live in a world where people are all around us who don't want to face facts about Christ. They're so against him that they don't even want him to be right, even if you could prove him right. And that's not really too much our concern. Our concern is to be led by the Spirit and to be ready to preach Christ to whom the Holy Spirit is already working on. Verse 11, I don't want you to raise hands, but how many of you pray that God would use you more evangelically, to use you more to preach to someone ready to receive Christ? It is what we're here for. Verse 11, behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into Jordan. So every one of this 2.5 million souls will have a clear and personal view of the Ark, even if it is covered. They know that beneath that covering there is the Ark. And, I mean, even if it weren't covered, they wouldn't get but so much of a look. The detail, they'd be too far away. I mean, it just kind of a wasted thing. They would get to see, hey, this is gold. And that's not a big thing. But none of us can get through to Jesus Christ unless we have a personal and clear view of him. Verse 12, now therefore take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. Now they want, full coverage that God is interested in all of them, verse 13, and each one indicative. Verse 13, and it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of Yahweh, the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. Well, of course, he's done this before. And And the people know, some of them lived through that. Some of these, in this crowd of these people, they were there when God parted the sea. They were young, of course, but some of them have seen it, and many others did not. But God doesn't do needless miracles. And when he can use natural means, he tends to use natural means to accomplish his goals. But there are, of course, times where he wants to make another point, and it is always on our behalf. And here he is going to, of course, part the sea. You should see, I don't want to talk about all the naysayers, you know, well, there was an earthquake and it just, some mudslide came down. Just so what? Who timed it? I mean, anybody can swing at a fastball. Not anybody has the timing to hit it out of the park. Well, God, of all of his miracles, are connected to timing. And we've covered this before. God is going to roll back the waters. What transpires between big events is what makes us fit for those events. What happens in preparation for battle or whatever being used by God? What happens between not speaking to somebody about Christ and speaking to somebody about Christ? During that time, what's going on? Is that going to disqualify us, or is it going to energize us? For me, my life is, the rhythm of my life is dictated by Sunday and Wednesday. That dictates my life. What happens between those 2 days means everything to me. What about you? What happens between the big events in life? Preparation. I have dreams. I sometimes, not too often anymore, but I still get them every now and then. When I come up here and I didn't study, and I just don't have anything. So I start doing hand puppets and just, did you see this one? Look at that, an eagle. But when I wake up, it's like a cold sweat. Well, should God mean less to somebody in my position? Should it just be a casual thing? Oh, look, I got 20 minutes left. I better get ready. I'm not boasting. It's hard. It's not easy. And my wife sometimes has to pay for these things. She doesn't know it all the time. But anyhow, my point, and I hope we see it, is what happens between the big events. This church has had some big events. What happens in between them? Patience and faith, trusting God, doing the routine that is demanded by us if we're going to be effective for the Lord. It is good that we worry. If we lived in an environment where the animals set the pace, you have to get up in the morning and do whatever you do to animals. I don't know, the biggest beast I've ever had has been a German Shepherd. But if you had cows and chickens, I would sell them. But some of you would have them, and you know, you'd worry about the animals dying, and you have to take care of them. Oh, brother. Look, I get my camis on and my orange hat, and I go to Food Lion, and I get myself some meat. Okay. True. The other day I was thinking, I said, you know what? I wonder if I should learn hunting. Nah. That really happened. All right, anyway. Verse 13. And it shall come to pass. Well, wait, let's go back to that. I could take you to the city and put you in a bad neighborhood, and you wouldn't know how to survive. So let's don't go mocking the city folks like they're dum-dums. It's just what jungle you're used to. Well, you haven't lived until you've been up on 125th Street by the Apollo, and you might not live after being up on 125th Street by the Apollo. Anyhow. That's Harlem, New York, incidentally. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand in the heap. So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. We pause there to say it happened. It took place. Now, incidentally, we're not told how long the poles or how thick the poles, the girth of the pole was in the Bible. That means we don't know how many men were used. Was it 4, 6, or 8? It's just left. They knew, of course, those carrying it. But if you're doing a Bible study, well, I want to know how many priests are holding this thing and the water's moving, and how long for 2 million people did they have shifts? Now, Joshua leaves all that out. I wouldn't be at all surprised and find nothing wrong if the priest had shifts. Okay, help Rollo over there. He's tired. Look at his knees are shaking. That would be the sensible thing. Again, 2 million and a half, and the kids and the animals coming in carts. And you know people drop things and hold up the whole crowd as this stuff is going on. So somebody's stopping to ask questions. Where are we? For the Jordan overflows, it says, its banks during the whole time of harvest. That's April, May, the harvest season he's talking about when the water's coming down, the runoff from the mountains. G. Campbell Morgan says in one of his sermons, I think it was from Joshua, one of the sermons. Anyway, I do not think you can frighten me with a running river when I have seen the sea divided. In other words, he's saying, you go up to the river and you see it overflowing its banks and you see it roll back. I got this. I'm not worried about this at all at this point. And that is so true, to try to see ourselves there. This generation that grew up at the feet of those who told stories about this happening before, now they are living it. And they're going to be faithful to it. They heard about God's outstretched arm to them as a people and what their fathers did and did not do. And they're determined to get it right. Verse 16, that the waters... Oh, pause here. We never read about this generation bad-mouthing their parents. We never read them saying, those losers, they had their chance. It's our turn now. We know better than they know. We never hear that. Honor your mother and father. They took that very seriously. You know, that would include mother-in-laws and father-in-laws. I'm just saying. We can't cherry-pick that verse and say, well, you're not my mother. I can talk to you any way I want. I mean, what's the alternative? Think these things through. What is God's intention here? Love is God's intention, to get people to work together. Verse 16, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the sea of Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Well, they weren't directly opposite of Jericho, but they other side of Jericho. That's the meaning, and the Hebrew is going in that direction. We don't know where this place Adam is located. It's close to Zaratan. I have an idea where that is. And it's not necessary. They knew where they were, this swath of land that they were crossing. At what pace did it take? Whatever it took. They moved at the pace of the slowest one. Verse 17, then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over Jordan. The emphasis, or at least in reading it, the feel of it, when I read it, is, you know, what stands out to me is the priests standing firm. They had to wait till they got into the waters before the waters were rolled back. And sometimes that is our life. Before God does the thing, we've got to step out into whatever he's assigned us before anything happens. And there are many times that there are those that won't step out. How many times does someone take an application to serve and never fill it out? Not rebuking anybody, but this is a good, it's a teachable moment. You've got to step out. No guts, no glory in the faith. Well, all Israel crossed over on dry ground, a miracle in a miracle that happens often when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the furnace. They also did not smell like smoke, so it was a double benefit to the whole thing. I would have, you know, knowing the humor of the Jews, one of them might have said, I wish I'd known, I would have taken some goat meat. Shish kebab. Until all the people crossed over completely over Jordan. I don't think there's anything to add to that. The Jews were given this land. And they're still there again because of God. And the lessons about all of these, this entering into the land, you can do this subject with all sorts of types. You don't get in without Christ. The name Joshua and how Joshua has let us in, and they would all be valid. Let's pray. Next session, we get the memorial stones that God said, this is a big deal. And that's next chapter. Our Father, we thank you for the lessons. We pray that between the intervals that life throws our way, you find us steady in our faith, trusting you in good times and in bad times, just relying on your character, your person, and knowing that you do all things well, even though it is a difficult trip sometimes. May you get us all home safely. In Jesus' name we ask you, amen.